shame. Brené Brown is one of the leading writers and researchers of shame. She says that guilt is feeling upset because you made a mistake, but that shame is feeling that you are a mistake. If you think about it, when you feel shame, you are kind of blaming God. You are thus, and thus isn't good. Why has he made you thus? So it's his fault. It's not trusting God to keep working at and with you. It's assuming he's got nothing much else for you. You feel acutely that you stand accused of Satan, of being unfit to continue living and existing. You've lost sight of the fact that you stand justified by Christ as being slated for eternal life as one of God's children, who he's continuing to perfect. You didn't earn this upgrade program. It doesn't get revoked if you haven't downloaded all the upgrades yet. If you're going to try to let God think and feel what he wants to regarding you, and make that be what matters to you, rather than what other Christians and your family and other parts of your culture think and feel, you are going to have to deal with your shame. I know I did. Because if you're like me, you've been brainwashed to do shame to yourself in your formative years, deeply ingrained training, repeated over and over, until the point at which, if there were no God and not a single living person left of your culture besides you, you could still be relied upon to make yourself miserable over all that mostly superstitious stuff that made your system feel threatened back in the day. Louisa writes,
"Oh gosh, this is huge. Was and is very controlling negatively in my inner thinking life. I believe so many lies, and yet they feel so true. Shame paralyzes me, stops me from living. Whenever I am free of shame, I am still only seconds away from being flooded by it yet again, by the slightest look from a person. I have spent years drowning in it, and marvel at how others seem to be so free of it. My whole self-perception is governed by it, often. Other than seeing Jesus, being free of sin, the third thing I can't wait for heaven for is to be free permanently from the power, hold, suffocation of shame."
Mary says,
"I had mountains of it then, slightly smaller mountains now. I'm almost into the foothills, I think."
Jake grew up in mainstream churches, but still says things that sound very like what my peeps say.
"Feelings of shame were and are a big part of my mindset, but it's mostly subconscious and just coming to the surface now. I've only come to recognize this as I begin to feel how hard it is to just let God love me. There is shame among other things that I put in the way of him sometimes. It's hard for me to speak to it because it's so new to me at this time."
"I grew up with so much shame. So much shame that I thought shame was a key strategy for following God and being happy. Turns out I was as wrong about that as Adam trying to hide behind some bushes so that the Lord who made him wouldn't see him naked. Because that's how shame makes people act. It doesn't make them approach God or the people they've wronged. It doesn't make them try to better things. It makes them want to hide, makes them want to lie and not admit things, makes them want to blame others. Shame is pride disappointed, feeling like one doesn't look as good as one should to others and oneself, and being hurt and disappointed, embarrassed and angry about that wounded pride. That's what I was trying to get over as I moved on from being a church drone. This deeply ingrained pattern of shame. It was the cattle prod used to herd us and keep us from straying from church normal. It took at most a bit of a glance or a brief word, and we'd soon be shaming ourselves. We punished ourselves daily with the shame stick. We always felt like we deserved to suffer. This despite how boring and empty our lives really were, and how petty our sins. When I read The Three Musketeers as a kid, I was struck by how messed up it was that when Aramis, the religious musketeer, who was a failed priest, wanted to get right with God, he started whipping himself, fasting and doing punitive prayers all day long. Must be some weird Catholic thing from centuries past, I thought. I was quite wrong. More recently, seeing videos of the annual Easter self-crucifixions of Christians in the Philippines, and the proud flagellants humbly walking bloody back down the streets so everyone could see their piety, I blogged the following. Self-punishment. There is a tradition, mainly in extremist branches of the Roman Catholic Church, but certainly not removed from the weekly routines of recent popes, of self-punishment. Starting out with simple things like sleep deprivation and fasting, and moving up through wearing painful items of clothing, through whipping oneself, all the way to the point of 15 or 20-minute sessions of public self-crucifixion. It's all intended as pious activity, stuff to make God smile fondly. There are videos all over YouTube of Christians, mainly in the Philippines, walking down the streets at Easter, whipping themselves bloody. They get a penitence partner to nick the skin all over their back with a razor blade first so it will bleed more, and being publicly crucified with actual nails after being swabbed with rubbing alcohol first for whatever portion of an hour they choose. The videos they humbly post of themselves being this holy get tons of views too, and likes. Why punish yourself? The reasoning behind these acts varies. Some people feel they are choosing to suffer for their own sins and thereby somehow retroactively lightening the load of suffering back through time to Jesus on the cross. They're doing it to give Jesus a break. Others feel like the key thing to understanding and emulating Jesus doesn't involve his ability to listen, to help, to care, to save, and to love, but mostly just the fact that he suffered. That's what they find most helpful about him. They're suffering to feel like they are demonstrating a key characteristic of the Lord. Others feel like doing this keeps them from sinning more somehow. They're doing it to try to control their tendency to sin. Still others feel like willfully suffering encourages God to take their prayers more seriously than he otherwise would. They're doing it to get God to do what they want. All of this can be seen in a less dogmatic way in the yearly routine most Catholics and some Protestants in those churches which maintain this practice go through a sacrificing of something they love to God for Lent, and then often overindulging when at last they can enjoy that thing once again. Chocolate, Facebook, TV, whatever. Something enjoyable. Sacrificed to God, who hates enjoyment, apparently, and loves people who sacrifice it better than people who don't. They're trying to make God happy. When I blogged this, some Lent-observant Christian friends told me that they did it not to make God happy, but to sharpen their willpower, to focus their resolve. They're doing it to focus their wills. This tradition of sacrifice and self-punishment is far older than Roman Catholicism, of course. Innumerable ancient religions involved cutting oneself with knives, fasting, sleep deprivation, ritualistic tattoos, facial branding and scarring, and even the sacrifice of one's own children. This was to do things like ensure a drought stopped and the rain returned, or a battle went their way, or just because. They were doing it as a success strategy. It is very much a part of human nature to try to better things, to redress the indulgences of the past by present sacrifice, like ill-gotten past joys can be paid for by present misery. Self-punishment in my own culture. Now, all this dramatic stuff is not the sort of thing that Christians in my faith tradition were likely to do in quite this way. Our kind of Christian didn't even fast, really, for the most part, though many Christians do. But we had our own version of walking down the street self-humiliated, bleeding publicly on YouTube from our own self-inflicted pre-nicked whippings. We did a far more private kind of shame and self-loathing, self-hating, seeing as idols anything that made us happy, the spiritual or psychological equivalent of crucifying ourselves for our own sins, just as if we didn't need Jesus or Satan. We became our own accuser, our own enemy, our own nemesis. Wherever we turned, there we were, accusing, saying we didn't deserve kindness or to be happy, and that we deserved to be abandoned and judged and punished. And it didn't really matter to us that God clearly didn't want to do any of this to us himself, that he was trying to bless us and teach us about the world, that he sent his son to deal with all of the problematic stuff, and that it's dealt with wholly in a way we can't really add to or help with. Still, we were determined to pay for grace freely given. There was no good word that someone could say to us, no kindness shown, that we couldn't reject or otherwise ruin for ourselves like a high school bully preying on whatever it was that would be valuable to us, shattering our own peace of mind, because we didn't deserve it, because the act of self-bullying was somehow thought to be virtuous and not only worthwhile but necessary. We were trying to do a good thing by bullying ourselves. And there was such fear about ever slacking off in punishing and bullying and shaming ourselves. Surely if we foolishly abandoned our shame obligations and the focus on how bad we were and what we'd done, surely what we might then do would certainly outshine our past sins a thousandfold. Surely, if we just lived the lives God gives us daily and enjoyed compliments and kindnesses and whatever blessing God sent, everything would then go entirely to crap? Surely the healthy, proper, safe response to joyful things is shame and distrust, feelings of unworthiness? If we didn't go around shaming ourselves, man, would we sin. We'd sin big. We were endlessly interested in the idea of exactly how and how big we'd sin if only we let go of our salvific shame for a sec. We had a terror of ever ceasing to carry around the great burden of our past missteps and indulgences and our present secret flawed nature. It was like we thought if we didn't carry all of that, it would fall to the street like a stray turd, and someone might call out after us asking, "Hey, is that yours?" We knew right well that Jesus has asked to be the bearer of our culpability. God has accepted this offer, and we can't both carry it ourselves and also let him bear it for us. But that didn't stop us for a moment. We needed to keep ourselves from sinning, using our sinful flesh to do that. Our own cross of rejection. I think we were wrong about all of that. And I think that kind of stuff makes us embrace a bloody, dark, idolatrous pre-Christian time and puts us in a place where God himself might have trouble making a good difference in our lives without addressing some of it first. I don't think Jesus died so we could shoulder a cross of fear and personal shame about chocolate, lost tempers, wine, and TV and stuff like that. God doesn't have a cross like that to hand you. There's a cross, all right, for us to bear, though. It's handed to us by the same people who wanted Jesus to have one. When we experience rejection of ourselves as an entire person, we have fellowship with him in his sufferings. But we don't have to make anything and nail ourselves to it. People have crosses of rejection and public shame ready for us right now. It's a cross of rejection, shame, and distrust given to us by human religious systems, including evangelical Christianity and atheism alike. For believing in tolerance rather than judging. For believing in loving rather than just tolerating. For believing, period. For not being satisfied with how things are. For not wanting to help the system be broken and help hide that it is broken. For not helping punish people who are broken. For where we look for our salvation from all of it. We get mocked and judged and rejected for all of that. And quite contrary to what the cross manufacturers intend, this is the cross our own outward acts of piety get nailed to. They die there. It's the cross where our need to seem pious to others hangs its head and breathes its last. We carry this cross down the street as disciples of Jesus, conveyor of that most offensive of all doctrines, the idea that prodigals such as we are nowadays favored sons and daughters, and not through our own wisdom, choices, or efforts, but through his. We bear it, believing that we remain saved from our sin no matter what we do afterward. We carry its weight, believing we're covered as God's children. We know that God blesses who he wants to, rather than it being wages for obedience and duty. This gives us a whole different reason for acting well in our lives, appreciation and affection, rather than terror, shame, and guilt. We are associated, as genuine Christians, with the troubling scriptural doctrine that we just don't really need human religious figures much. We don't need anyone who's going to help us feel more shame, certainly not as much as they need us to need them, because we have God, and we get along. A pope? A bishop? A priest? has really nothing much to offer us, nothing we can't get ourselves. We have Jesus. We have the Bible. We have the right to daily audiences with God the Father. Even if we don't keep Lent, don't try to follow the Ten Commandments, don't turn everything Jesus said into rules, don't follow a dress code, don't chastise ourselves daily about our past forgiven sins or the weak, twisted, dark bits of our present psyches, don't do purification rituals, and don't superstitiously mumble our empty prayers over and over and over and over to God, trying to bind him with magic spells and incantations. If we start embracing his acceptance, rather than hiding from him in shame or trying to tangle him in church magic, we start to feel deep down that he's our Father. He has good, rather than evil, intentions toward us. We're his children. Are we scared to open up and let God shine light into the darkest recesses of our hearts? Well, according to the Bible, he's in there right now. It's far too late to try to keep him out. It's far too late to magnanimously invite him in. He's in there, spring cleaning, making it nicer in there, in his aspect as Holy Spirit. Things will be taken from us. Our sacrifices for Christ aren't going to involve the loss of life and health usually. Our sacrifices are going to involve walking alone, misunderstood by Christians who are, near as we can tell, only nominal ones. We will get used to being cut off and cut out, to being a pariah, walking the Cersei Lannister shame walk, only without benefit of a body double and wig, living outside the social approval, status, and support systems we're supposed to need so badly, to live each day judged and gossiped about by religious folk who don't like how we are living, getting shunned by them, having others warned about us. We carry this cross for Christ. Increasingly, we can carry it with his Spirit, knowing what we're doing and why, knowing people suck and that it's not really their fault, that they don't really know any better. The more we show the Spirit of Christ, the more we will learn who are the most Pharisee of our brothers and sisters. The more we act like he would have, the more we will get treated as he was, by our own modern Pharisees, by people like teenaged me. And then what eventually happens is you can't tell the preachy atheists from the venomous Christian Pharisees. Everyone who has a cause that you're not raising awareness of stands against you and wants to adjust your thinking. Eventually, they all just blur into an indecipherable wall of background noise, a boiling symphony of uncomprehending rejection. The ancient roles are waiting, and we have to play his role in a small way. We don't just have to imitate him or imagine what he'd do. We have to actually start showing out his Spirit, being Christ, rather than just Christians, to people who need him and people who hate what he stands for alike. Allowing ourselves to be blessed. But following Jesus isn't all sacrifice. There's celebration, too. There's rejoicing in heaven over us already. There's good stuff coming our way all the time. Wine to be drank, sunshine to hit our skin, scenery to take in, music to hear, food to enjoy, people to love, children and small animals to share space and joy with. There are no good things that do not come from God. If a thing is good, then it's coming from him. This is not to say that there aren't ways to overindulge or disrespect, hoard, or otherwise act stupidly and nastily about blessing. But I don't think sacrificing all of it, all of the time, is what God wants when he's trying to bless us. Nor us turning our noses up at, or our back upon opportunities for joy that he extends to us. We live in a society of comfort. We don't know much about sacrifice. Yet somehow, we Christians are also raising kids to not know how to receive blessing graciously, gratefully, and passionately either. Not knowing how to take compliments, not knowing how to embrace pleasure without shame, not knowing how to just walk around without feeling like we need to apologize to anyone who's got a complaint of any kind. Not knowing how to enjoy the water, the sun, food, and each other without guilt, suspicion, and fear. That's the best way to recognize the simple fact that the bureaucracy of hell forms the infrastructure of our society, no matter what we fear, dread, lose, and suffer, and it's supposedly all our fault all the time. If that's the infrastructure of your home, your church, your week, then you need to turn to God for something better, to beat that somehow. It's not His intention, not His vision for your life. Jesus died to make you free, to wash away the shame and fear, to free you up to love and be loved. The thing to do is embrace that and rest in it. Or you could shave a tonsure on your scalp and get out the whips and hair shirts, the nails and rubbing alcohol. It's really up to you.